All right. Good morning. How's everyone doing? Yeah. Well, you look good. You know, some mornings are a little shady, I will tell you. All right. But this morning you look good. It is good to be back up here on stage, bringing you the word. It's been 2 weeks, a little 2 week break that I had. And it's just really powerful that we have people in not only in our congregation, but in the church as a whole that we can bring in and utilize. And it's just a picture of what heaven's going to be like, right? I heard a statement that Booker did really well and I might get replaced and all that other hoorah stuff, but he apparently had said, made the rumor, the comment that he wanted to come back and actually sing with instruments. And oh, there you go, that he played old songs. And so every song will be old at one time, Mama. Okay, so let me just put it that way. But it's really neat. I just think that we can plug people in. And John had asked me a couple of weeks ago, and he felt really strongly about doing last Sunday and about the season. And if this is your first time being with us on this series, this is week five of Ecclesiastes. And let me just kind of get you caught up. Basically, last week where John had us in. If you have no church background whatsoever, you know Ecclesiastes chapter 3 because it was made famous by a famous rock band back in the 70s, the Byrds, right? For everything, turn. I can see this was a wildly popular song with this group, this crowd, right? Maybe I'm not singing it in the right octave or tone or whatever. They basically took Ecclesiastes chapter 3 verbatim, word for word, and made a song out of it. And what we discovered in that passage, those first few verses, is that everyone say everything. And yes, everything means everything, okay? Everything that happens in our lives happens because of what God sends. It's not simply a list of things, a simple random order of events, but everything that happens in your life happens because God sends it. God wills it. And so if you're in a season of your life where you feel like you're down in the valley, listen, take heart. Now, some of you might be thinking, John David, you're smoking something, but track with me. Take heart because God has you in that place for a reason. Think of it this way. No one likes to eat flour, but everyone loves to eat cake. But listen, you cannot have cake without flour. And so what Solomon is trying to show us in the first part of Ecclesiastes chapter 3 is that God sends things in our lives, and he's like this master chef, and he's mixing the ingredients all together, and he is trying to work something out in you that would not happen unless he sent those things your way. And so what does Solomon tell us because of that, with that knowledge? Because everything is made beautiful within God's timing. He has planted eternity in our hearts so that we may long for him. What are we to do in those seasons of our lives when we find ourselves, whether on the mountaintop or down in the valley, whether we're laughing, whether we're crying, life or a period of death? What do we do in those times? Listen, when things are well, you got money in the bank, you're healthy, there's a lot of love. Solomon says, enjoy it. Live life to the fullest. But when things are hard and things hurt, when there's no money in the bank account, and there's no food in the pantry, and you're having ramen noodles, you know, for breakfast, lunch, and dinner, and there's no love in your life, Solomon tells us that we are to cry and enjoy life, knowing that everything comes from God. Now, for the rest of chapter 3, Solomon is going to make a series of statements, and he's going to ask two questions. And here's what I want us to do with the rest of our time that we have this morning. I want us to answer his question. Now, he's going to ask the same question twice. He's going to reword it in a different way. And so I want us to try to answer that. Is that cool? That's what we're going to do with our time together this morning. So Ecclesiastes chapter 3, beginning in verse number 16, Solomon writes this: "Moreover, I saw under the sun that in the place of justice, even there was wickedness. And in the place of righteousness, even there was wickedness." Now, this is what he's saying. He's saying that if this is true and God sends what God sends, then he's asking this thought of what do we do when that there are places that God created to be safe places, places of righteousness. And in those places, you don't find that. Things like marriage and the church and the court system, things that are meant to be safe and there to protect us. What do we do when they're not there, when they don't end up protecting us, when they end up not being safe? Now, I'm not going to address that this morning because he starts out chapter 4 kind of with the same thought, and we'll address that next Sunday. So here we go, verse number 17. I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time for every matter and for every work. And so just very quickly, he addresses it and says, listen, at some point, God's going to deal with it. Whether it's in this life or the next, God's going to take care of it. Verse 18. So I said in my heart, with regard to the children of man, that God is testing them, that they may see that they themselves are but beast. Here's what Solomon is getting at. That you and I, mankind, humans, are no better off than the animals. That when we are cornered or threatened, we will do one or two things. We'll either flight, we'll either run away, or we'll fight. And we'll start attacking. And if you're like me, you might do a combo of the two where you slap and you run, right? You just say, and then you take off, all right? But Solomon's getting at that we're no different than the animals. Verse number 19, for what happens to the children of man and what happens to the beast is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. They all have the same breath, and man has no advantage over the beast, for all is vanity. That goes contrary to what we've been taught, does it not? You know, according to the theory of evolution, right? Man has been given this advantage over the beast. And what is that advantage? The opposable thumb. That somehow we are made better than the beast. And what Solomon has just said is this, is that just like my dog Buddy is going to die, you will one day die just like him. That opposable thumb that you thought that you had some advantage over the animal life. Listen, that opposable thumb that is going to rot just the same as the claw. When all is said and done, Solomon's getting at you are no better off than an animal. So who cares about what you do? Because in the end, there's no difference. You both die. Look at the next line. Verse number 20. All go to one place. Now, let's just stop right here just for a second. What is that one place? I don't think Solomon's talking about heaven or hell. Okay? This is not a doctrine on whether or not Buddy will get into the kingdom of heaven, okay? What I believe Solomon is getting at here is that one place. We all go to that one place, and that one place being the grave. Here we go, verse number 20. All are from dust, and to dust all return. So remember what I said. He's asking a question. He's going to reword it. Here's the first time he asks it, verse number 21. Who knows whether the spirit of man goes upward and the spirit of the beast goes down to the earth? So here's his question. What happens to man when man dies? Does man go up or does man go down like the animal, like the beast? What happens when he dies? Look at verse 22. So I saw that there is nothing better than a man should rejoice in his work, for that is his lot. Now, here's the same question kind of reworded here. Who can bring him to see what will be after him? Now, let's chat just for a second. The difference between Old Testament and New Testament. Let me talk to you just briefly about the relationship that exists between these two hunks of material. Basically, what happens is this, is that in the Old Testament, the question gets asked, and in the New Testament, the question gets answered. In the Old Testament, there's a picture that is painted, and then in the New Testament, that picture then is explained. The Old Testament prophecies and promises are made, and in the New Testament, those prophecies and promises are fulfilled. Are you tracking with that? So Solomon's question is, what happens when a man dies? Now, culturally speaking, there's three lines of thought that you could fall into, three major lines of thought. And the first one is this, nothing. Now, there's a silent few, dare I say that they're getting more vocal, that believe that absolutely nothing happens when you die. When you breathe your last breath and you go to the ground, that's it. Nothing. No heaven, no hell, no whatever. You just cease to exist. Nothing. Now there, like I said, there's a few that believe in this way. And if you took a poll across the entire world, you'd find out that they are not in the majority, because the vast majority of the human race does not ascribe to this line of thinking. And so that's number one. What happens when a man dies? Nothing. Number two is this, is that when men and women die, they come back in various forms to try to make right the wrongs that they did in the previous life, their last time around. So maybe they come back as a man. Maybe they come back as a butterfly. Maybe they come back as a flower. But they have to right what they did wrong in the previous life. And they'll continue the cycle until they nail it. And when they nail it, then they reach nirvana. That is called reincarnation. In fact, it's made even more popular now by a movie that just got released, A Dog's Purpose. And it's this idea that you're just going to keep coming back and back. You could find out what your meaning in life is. Now, the majority of the world believes in this third model, including a vast amount of Christians, evangelicals. And here's what they believe, that when you die, that you will stand in front of some sort of deity who has these giant scales, and that deity will take all your good works and put it on one side of the scale. And then he will take all your bad works and put it on the other side of the scale. And then he's going to hit this button and he's going to weigh out which is more. While you're sitting there like, oh my gosh, I'm so worried. Did I do enough in this life? And if your good outweighs your bad, you get some kind of reward. But if your bad outweighs your good, then you get some kind of punishment. Maybe it's eternal. Maybe it's just for 1,000 years. Maybe it's just for a few minutes. It all depends on how much bad you've done. I mean, are you talking about a difference between a pound and a ton? Are you with me on this? It's called the scale model. Now, there's major, major philosophical as well as biblical issues with all three of these. And here's the problem with the first one. Remember what happens when a man dies? Nothing. Here's the problem with the first one is that it's the largest gamble in the universe. Because if you're wrong, you're wrong. Pascal, way back in, I mean, you're talking about centuries, a famous theologian. He came up with this thought called, and they call it Pascal's wager. And basically, I'll summarize it this way. He basically tells us that, well, if you're right and I'm wrong, I've just wasted a lifetime. However long I live, that's how long I wasted serving God. 70 years, okay, who cares? But if I'm right and you're wrong, you will have wasted an eternity. And they call it Pascal's wager. It's a gamble. Now listen, I like to do bets. You know, I like to tease with my kids and make wagers, but that's a wager I'm not willing to take, right? It's the biggest gamble ever. The problem with the reincarnation idea, no one remembers where they were wrong or where they wronged the last time around. So you're stuck in this endless cycle trying to nail something the first time you've ever done it, not knowing the rules to the game. It'd be like if you've never played basketball or never watched basketball in your entire life, and me just coming in and handing you a ball and then walking away and you playing your perfect game, right? Scoring 40 points and making 20 rebounds and 10 assists, right? It's impossible. You can't do it. And that's the idea with reincarnation. You don't know what you've run before, and you're just left just struggling, trying to find meaning in your life and how to do it right. And listen, it's gut-wrenching. It's sad. What's wrong with the third model, this scale model? Listen, I think this scale model is more broken than the other two combined, and here's why. The scale model, where you put good over here and bad over here and weigh them out, listen, that makes God unjust and wicked. Let me explain. There's no court system in the world that, no matter how wicked or depraved they would be, that would ever be able to operate in that manner without getting overthrown by its people. You and I know it. Some of you lived through it. Remember the LA riots in 91 or in the 90s, whenever it was? I mean, there was a video And you, I mean, you just thought to yourself, well, surely there's going to be some justice. And there was no justice. And people rioted for weeks here recently. I'm not going to get political, but listen, even, no matter what side of this, the spectrum you fall on, when people are rioting and breaking glass and destroying businesses, and I heard, and I don't know if I haven't heard recently, that at UC Berkeley, where all that was going on, all that, and only one arrest was made, you're left scratching your head going like, where's the justice in that? Someone needed to pay for that damage that was done. And if our court system operated in that way, there'd be mass chaos. Let me give you four examples. Let's just say you are guilty of rape and murder. You're busted. There's proof beyond a shadow of doubt. Let's even go a step further and say that you admitted to it. You're guilty of it. You say, yeah, I'm guilty. The scale model would say something like this. The judge would put rape and murder over here on this side. And then he or she would then go, well, let's look at your life and see how well you've done. Oh, you go to church? Oh, okay, let's put that over here on the good side. Okay, you coach Little League? Oh, that's fantastic. You don't smoke, you don't drink. Oh, that's great. Let's put it over here on this side. And then say, oh, well, you're good. What good you've done outweighs your bad, so I'm going to let you go. This rape and murder thing, hey, listen, don't worry about it. You go on your way. You've been a good boy, right? None of us would say to ourselves that was righteous or just. Oh, well, you know, he's a pretty classy guy. He just did that one thing, right? No, we wouldn't say that to ourselves. The crime has to be punished. The judge has to judge the wrong. And if he doesn't judge the wrong, then he is completely unjust and wicked. And so God himself cannot just simply throw everything on a scale that you've done in your life and click it and wait to see which one outweighs the good or the bad. To do so makes him wicked. But let me tell you something. There's droves of people that believe in that model. That if I just do enough good in this world, then God will ignore my bad. So what happens when we die? How does this all work? We have a few minutes left, but I want to try to unpack this for us this morning. Because the New Testament is going to answer Solomon's question. What happens when a man dies? Let's go to Romans chapter 5 very quickly. Paul says this in verse number 12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man. Everyone say one man. Notice what it does not say. Who is that one man? Adam. Right? Adam. Sin came into the world through Adam. God holds Adam responsible, not Eve. So if you ever wonder how Jesus could be born perfect, right? Because we ascribe to the fact that he's 100% man and 100% God. If you ever wonder how that can happen, well, Joseph was never his father. So that sin nature that gets transmitted to you and I was never transmitted to Christ. God holds Adam responsible. So therefore, it's just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin. And so death spread to all men because all sin. So here's what happened. Sin enters into the world, fractures our DNA. And it fractures it so badly that to this day, millennia later, we are still infected with it and affected by it. That everyone born from Adam from that moment on in Genesis chapter 3 has been born sinful and broken. And listen, sin, your sin is not a state of actions or a state of actions that occurs once you know the difference between right and wrong. Sin is something that you and I are born with. And those actions that you commit are just symptoms of the problem. To say it a different way is this. You're not a sinner because you sin. You sin because you are a sinner. Are you tracking with me? It's an outcome of who you are. We are born broken. And so Adam brought sin into the world and this sin fractured our DNA so that you and I are born sinful. And let's look at how God fixes it. Verse 17. For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man. Much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. And so follow this. The sin enters in the world, fractures our DNA. It creates a groove in each and every one of us that only eternity can fill, that only God can fill. And so in order to take care, this bad side of the scale, something has to absorb that wrath, that judgment against that wrong. And if you've seen Mel Gibson's The Passion of the Christ, you get a very clear picture of God's wrath poured out on sin. So what you and I deserve because of our brokenness, it got poured out on Jesus Christ. And so what happens when you and I now believe, when you and I now accept that sacrifice that Jesus made on the cross, that bad side of the scale that you have is now taken care of. Do you understand? It's not ignored. Sin has to be dealt with, for the wages of sin is death. There has to be a punishment for it, or God would be unjust. And so Christ comes and he pays that sacrifice. So when you believe, it's not that God ignores your sin, but when he looks at your wrong, he now sees Jesus Christ and it says paid in full. The penalty has already been taken care of. Which should lead you to ask the question, well, how do I accept this sacrifice? Listen, I'm glad you asked that question. Go to Acts chapter 60, or Romans 8:30. Paul writes this, and there's just so many things packed into this, and we don't have time to go over all of it. And those whom he predestined. So if you've been around church for very long, that's a very big word, predestined. And does it mean predestined? Does it mean God? Listen, I don't have time to really go into that, but this is the key. And those whom he predestined, he also called. So we're born sinful. We're born broken. Jesus comes, lives a perfect life. He dies. He's buried. He resurrects on the third day. Now he's ascended into heaven. And somewhere along the walk of our life, we hear the gospel call. That somewhere, somehow, whether it was through our parents, whether it was through a friend, whether it was in a church service, whether it was a tract, maybe we just picked up a Gideon Bible, however it was, somewhere the gospel call goes out and you and I hear it. Somehow we hear about Jesus. Now listen, there's a lot of people that hear about Christ, but they don't hear about Christ. Now let's go to Acts 16. Our boy Paul is preaching. And this is what Acts records, Luke records for us, Acts 16, verse 14. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. Now just stop right here for a second. Here's what we know. She attends synagogue. She's a God-fearer. She's wealthy because Luke has just told us that she deals in purple goods. And back in antiquity or biblical times, listen, that was hard to come by. So she was very wealthy. Now look at the next line, because this is key. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. So Lydia finds herself in a room, much like you and I are sitting in this morning. But instead of me, it's Paul preaching and sharing about Jesus and sharing how he saves and what he has done and how he can save her and the people there. And Lydia does not find her mind wandering. Lydia does not feel tired. Lydia is not thinking about what she's going to be doing that afternoon or that night. But somehow, some way, for whatever reason, God puts it in her heart. The text says, open her heart and gives her the ability to deeply pay attention to what is being said. And this is the process that theologians call regeneration. That this process, that this moment that you somehow, for some reason, are all of a sudden open to what Christ has said in his word. And we're not talking about conversion. Do you understand? We're talking about having a hunger and a thirst after righteousness, things that we were indifferent toward before. Now all of a sudden we're like, man, I got to know more about this. Things that we ignored before, things that we blew off before. Now all of a sudden we're like, man, I can't get enough of it. I got to talk to someone about this. I got to ask them questions about this. God opens our hearts. And for me, it happened very similar. Listen, I say this all the time. I had a drug problem growing up, right? My dad drug me to church every Sunday and every Sunday night and every Wednesday night. I was there. I was baptized at the age of 12, May of 1989. And so I knew all the answers. And I was on this journey and I've been raised and I heard all the stories before. I even at that time, one point, went through a rebellious stage. Are you tracking with me, right? I at one time got my ear pierced. I was telling my boys before, I went through a thing where I was sagging my pants because I was cool. I was a skater back then. I wore Dickies and yeah, I was telling Connor and Jade, I don't know how I kept my pants up, but somehow I did. Listen, I went through a rebellious stage, but thank God my dad made it a priority to keep me in church every time the doors were open. And I had an extended church family that poured into my life that even though my parents were divorced, that they acted like a family to me. And I had a youth pastor that poured into me that would spend time with me. And at the age of 15 and a half, and that half is very important, at age 15 and a half, God opened my heart. And all of a sudden, I was hungry. All of a sudden, I was like, I want more. All of a sudden, it was starting, things begin to click to me. And I never turned back. God opened up Lydia's heart to pay attention to what was being said by Paul. And so the gospel call goes out and God begins to open up your heart. And all of a sudden you care. And this was prophesied centuries before Christ showed up. Look at Ezekiel chapter 36. Ezekiel says this. This is God speaking though through the prophet. He says, and I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. Isn't this what we've just been talking about? God is going to open up your heart and things that you weren't hungry before, things you didn't care about before, all of a sudden become important to you. There's been a change. Verse 27, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. And this process of opening your heart, this process of regeneration, leads to an event that Christians call conversion. Let me explain conversion to you. Regeneration leads us to a place where we understand sin. And this understanding of sin leads to sorrow. It creates a godly sorrow when you begin to understand that you have trespassed against God. And scripture says that that sorrow leads to repentance, and that repentance leads to faith, belief in Christ. Now, what is repentance? Because oftentimes I think, especially like I said, if you've been raised in church, and I preached it from here before, if we're not careful, we'll make it sound like a military term. Where it's like really cold and you know, you do a 180. And then you go and you walk the other way and here's your sin on this side and you're going to turn and you're going to go completely to this side. The problem with that is that oftentimes, even though my body's turned, my arm reaches back, does it not? And so I repent. I'm sorry. And I'm going to not do that again. And I start walking and then all of a sudden I'm like, woo, I'm going to bring that back up here with me. Do you see the dilemma in that? Because if that's what it means to repent, if that's the true definition, is to be saved is to do a complete 180 and never go back to those things again. Listen, then I am in trouble. Remember, because I'm still sinful. I still have the sin nature residing inside of me. I heard this. Here's maybe an accurate, more accurate definition of sin or repentance, I should say. It is sorrow over sin that creates a veracity to run towards Christ and know him deeply. And so when I have true biblical repentance, it's not so much that I'm turning my back on sin as much as it is I am turning toward Christ and running toward him. Because he's now my desire. He's now the one I want, not sin. And the further I run toward him and the faster I run toward him, those things in my past begin to lose their hold and their power over me. And it starts just fading away because I'm running toward Christ. But when we start saying, man, I got to stop doing this and start doing that and start making a list. Ezekiel just told us, no, God's going to put it in your heart. So we repent, but it's not the end. It's not the end. It's just the beginning. And you start this fun process called sanctification where God chisels away at you for a lifetime. And let me tell you something, it can be painful, but it's never ending. One or two things happen next. Christ returns or you die. It's a very simple put. Christ returns. He comes back either tonight, tomorrow, next week. Christ returns or you die. And this brings us full circle to Solomon's question. What happens to a man when he dies? Hebrews chapter 9, and I'll close with this. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. You see, you die and then you are judged. It always begins with the infraction. It's the reason why you're in court. You would not be in court unless you had done something wrong. And so the judge always begins with the wrong. And so you and I are judged for our infraction, our disobedience to God. And what happens is that if you're a believer, God looks at your wrong and he only sees Jesus Christ. And so then as a believer, you and I are not judged on sin. You and I are only rewarded based on our good deeds. Do you see why they call it the gospel now? The good news. It sounds too good to be true because it is. Our sin is taken care of through Jesus Christ. But for the unbeliever, those who have not accepted this gift, God cannot overlook your infraction. To do so would make him unjust. And so here's my question for you. Where are you on the line of these things? Maybe you're here and you don't know why you're here. Maybe you're like, you're just here to take up space. But maybe you're here and God, just like Lydia, God is beginning to open your heart. This process of regeneration has begun in you. And the Spirit is speaking to you, maybe even now, and you're hungry for things that you weren't hungry before. That you sense this overwhelming guilt that you've done something wrong. And Scripture said God is there to release you from that guilt. Paul says there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You're not being condemned anymore. And so my challenge for you, if you're on that line, if God is beginning to open your heart, I want you to take the next step. We're going to sing a song, and our elder Lowell is going to be up here in the front. And if there's something that God is dealing with you about, maybe it's just even if you're a believer, some sin that you keep reaching back for, and you need someone to pray with you, someone to really lift you up and believe with you that you will begin to hunger and thirst after God more than those other things. This is your moment. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this people. This is my family. And I care for each and every one of them. My concern is for their eternity. Because this life, it will end. It's only a mist according to your scripture. And then we face you. And Father, my heartfelt desire is that everyone in this room is ready for that moment. That everyone in this room can say as they walk out of this place that they have been made right with you. That there's no more doubt about what's going to happen to them when they die, but that they know. And so, Father, Holy Spirit, during this time as we sing, if there be any doubt in someone's heart, if there be any confusion in someone's mind, I just ask and pray that they have the courage to step out and have our elder Lowell pray with them and to lead them on what it is and what it looks like to be a child of God. For it's in your Son's name I ask and pray these things. Amen.